to thank all of you for being here. I do want to let you know that we have reached page 259 in my translation, and since there are 2,052 pages to go, that means we're a little over 10%. That means we've been at this about 2 years, so that implies about 20 years for us to get finished, which is a little better than the 27 that we have been projecting, so I'm reporting that. If you will, please find Deuteronomy chapter 29. And as you're finding that, let me remind you, there's a couple of different ways that are useful ways to look at the book of Deuteronomy. One way is to look at the book of Deuteronomy as a parent who has been with their children for a long time, and now the children are about to go out. They're about to leave the home, and the parent has one last chance to say all the things that need to be said to try to give the kids the best chance of propelling. Don't think that hasn't crossed our minds that maybe it's an appropriate thing to think about where you all are concerned even. The second picture is of a spiritual leader who is about to finish the time of service with a group. And I've told you, I sort of find myself thinking about Jim Pardon, who was the pastor before Travis Collins, who the last month that he was here preached four specific sermons that he said were, I decided just what are the most important things I can leave you with, and here's four sermons for it. That's kind of what Moses is doing. And if you look at the book of Deuteronomy, it divides into three sections. One section, the first two sections finish in chapter 28. So chapter 29 begins the third and last section of this book. You can call these sermons, lessons, discourses, conversations, lectures, whatever you want to call them, but that's what you're looking at. So this is the third and last one. And what I want you to hear is I want you to get a context for this whole section, and then we're going to go back and dig into chapter 29. So if you look at the first verse of chapter 29, this may be the last verse in chapter 28 for a couple of you. There's at least one translation out there that divides the verses slightly differently. But I think it's the first verse of chapter 29. It should say, "These are the words of the covenant," or something like that. Do you find that verse? Okay. Now I want you to notice, all of you are supposed to have read this who've been faithful in here. Catherine, this lets you and Sean off the hook. But for the rest of you, you're supposed to have already read all this. And here's what I want you to see. There's something very unusual in the first verse. There's something very unusual in a couple of verses coming as well. But in this verse, look carefully. "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord ordered Moses to make with the Israelites in Moab, in addition to the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb." Horeb is sometimes called Sinai. You get it? He is not renewing the covenant from Sinai. What's he doing?
Adding on to it.
You understand? It's sort of like you've got a document, and now you're putting an appendix on. Or you've got a legal draft of some kind, and you're putting a codicil on there. You're putting something additional. And I want you to know right up front what's coming. Did you hear the pastor in the worship service that was in the hour just before this? Did you go to that worship service? Have you heard the pastor this morning? Did you hear him say at one point that with Isaiah, God pulled back the curtain to let him see, I think he said, something that is near but normally not seen? Okay? God's doing something like that with Moses. And this last discourse, that's part of what I think is in Moses' mind as he's writing this. He is saying to the people, God's let me see something, and I'm upset with what I've seen. And I want one last chance to try, if I can, to say things that will help you in light of what I've been shown. Now, what's he been shown? What he's been shown is that the blessings and curses that he's been talking about. Now, those of you who were here last week, you remember we talked a little bit about how in some of the sections, Moses was, in the middle section, Moses was going 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. But against that was a counter melody that was 1, 2, 1, 2. I even had, I think, two-thirds of the room going 1, 2, 3, while the other side was going 1, 2, 1, 2. If you've ever had musical training, you know something. That picture that you saw back then, what was the 1, 2? What was the 1, 2 that kept coming back? He would go through all these things. He'd talk about laws and other things. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. And then he'd come back to the 1, 2. What was the 1, 2? Do you remember? So this is what happens. They don't remember very well. Okay, the 1, 2 was blessings and curses. Blessings and curses. I set before you a choice, life or death, disaster or prosperity, calamity, or well-being. Choose life. Remember? The curtain has been pulled back, and Moses has been able to see God's bringing both. Both are coming to the people. They are going to experience the blessings and the curses, and they're going to experience the curses first. When do curses come? This is from last week. You all are off the hook. When the people have ignored the covenant, had rebelled against the covenant, had refused to obey the covenant, have refused to live the way God has called them to live, consequences come. And those consequences are bound up in what he calls curses. When do blessings come? When people are in wholehearted relationship with God and following his law and trying to do what God wants them to do, working with God and not against God. And what Moses has been allowed to see, and this is what you see in the last three or four chapters of Deuteronomy, he's been allowed to see both of these are coming. Which one comes first? The curses are going to come first because the people are going to abandon the covenant. Moses has been allowed to see that in spite of everything he's saying, it's not going to work. The majority of the people are going to rebel against this, and when they do, there's going to be things coming that are just awful. Did you hear the pastor's definition of the word wrath? It was good. Do you remember it? You heard it. Okay, good. That's the first step. Do you remember it? That's the second step. A thought through, methodical response to the behaviors that God sees in his children. It's not unbridled and uncontrolled anger. It is rather a thought through, a bringing of consequences. That's what you hear Moses saying. And Moses' heart, I'm convinced, is breaking as he says it. If you can read through these last three or four chapters, I believe you will see Moses' heart breaking. He ends up putting in front of the people two things, one of which is this codicil that he's speaking to now, this amendment or this attachment or this addition to the covenant. Here's the covenant at Horeb that says how they're to live. What he's putting against it is he's saying, and when you don't do that, I want it in writing right now that the consequences are coming so that it will be a surprise to no one when those consequences fall. And I cannot imagine how much it must have hurt him to say that. So, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord ordered Moses to make with the Israelites in Moab, in addition to the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb. Verse 2, Moses begins to speak. He's called all of Israel. Who's he called together? All of Israel. Okay? Look down in verse 10. Who has shown up?
Chiefs,
tribes. No, that's after he says who showed up. That's the specific solution. All of you, mine says, all of you are here standing with us today. And then he begins to specify from the greatest to the least. Okay? Who's he called together? Everybody. Who shows up, verse 10? Everybody. Right? And he begins to speak. When you start looking at this next part, you should notice something. I've underlined the word you or your or variations on that, and it seems like every sentence has three or four. Take a look in your translation. See if that's right. Verse 2. You have seen everything the Lord did before your eyes in Egypt to Pharaoh, his servants, the whole country, the great ordeals which you yourselves witnessed, those signs and great wonders. Yeah.
Just one question. Verse 15. Is that referring to future generations?
I'm not ready to talk about 15 yet. I've got three things I'm going to take before you this morning, and that's number two.
Okay.
I don't want to do number two yet. I want to do number one first, and then we'll come to number two. So hold that thought. Okay? It's a very good thought to entertain, but let's not get ahead of ourselves. Who were the people standing in front of him?
Everybody
from the nation of Israel. Okay? Who's that? Who came out of Egypt? All those people who've been in slavery, right? How long have they been out of Egypt now? 40 years. What's happened along the road?
Some of
them. Who died? Everybody age 12 and older. Who's still there? Everybody who used to be younger than 12. And maybe if there were some born along the way, that's not clear. But if there were some born along the way, there's some of them as well. Okay? That's who's there. Did they experience these things in Egypt? You yourselves have seen everything the Lord did before your eyes in Egypt, to Pharaoh, to his servants, and to the whole country. The great ordeals which you yourselves witnessed. If kids were born along the way, they wouldn't have seen this. And some people take that as an argument that there weren't kids born along the way. That at least half, if not three quarters, of the people who came out of Egypt were little kids. And that's why they said, we can't go up and take that country. They'll just take our little kids for booty. They'll take our kids and make slaves out of them. And the Minority Report said, if God's with us, we can do it. And 38 more years, they wandered to the wilderness. All that generation had died off. Remember that?
Yes.
Okay. I'm thinking, some people use this as an argument to say, it was mostly little kids, but the little kids that were in Egypt are still there.
So you're saying everybody 12 and older has passed away except Moses?
The ones that were old enough to have moral accountability for the decision to say, we don't want to go up there, they're going to kill us. The scripture says they wandered in the wilderness so that whole generation could die off.
All right.
So when he's speaking to the kids who are now grown up.
You know, who was left? Moses.
And Moses isn't going to be allowed to go in.
No, right.
Joshua and Caleb are the only two of the adults, of the older ones. They were the two spies who came back with a good report and got ignored. I should have used that in the first hour. You don't know where. Okay, so the thing I'm trying to get you to see is he's speaking to the new generation, and he's reminding them of this, right?
Right.
You're scratching. You're not asking a question, right?
No.
Okay. Now, the sentence that I want you to see is the one that follows. You yourselves saw everything that happened in Egypt, all those wonders, all those signs. Verse 4. But until today, the Lord had not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. One translation says a mind to understand, which maybe is a better translation for us today. You saw all these things, but you weren't given an insight into how God saw them. All you saw was the events. You didn't see what the events meant. Is that still going on today? Things happening and people don't have a sense of how to view that the way God sees that? You betcha. So what happens when God does let somebody see what's going on? Now this is the point I said just 30 seconds ago. I should have used this in the first hour. What happens when the 12 spies came back from the land? 10 of them said, we can't possibly go. 2 of them said, if God is with us, we can do what God says to do. Which one had God's insight? Which one had been given, briefly anyway, a heart to understand, eyes to see, and ears to hear? Those two had. And what happened to all the people? They ignored them. In fact, they were ready to probably put them to death. How dare you? You're going to just cause our kids to get killed or pulled into slavery or worse. Even when somebody is allowed to see, very often the consequences of that in the world around you is rough.
It doesn't say whether
it's possible that those two were the youngest of all. It doesn't say. Maybe. It doesn't say, but maybe. Joshua had at least been up on the mountain. He hadn't been allowed in, as far as I can read, where Moses was meeting with God, but he was certainly up the mountain. Caleb presumably was back down with the people. Now, I got a question for you. It's a very specific question. Henry Langford died this week. Did any of you notice his obituary? It was in the paper. In the 1950s, Henry Langford was a preacher, pastoring a church in Virginia, up in the mountains someplace, I think, but I'm not positive of that. Supreme Court said, it's time to integrate the schools of Virginia. What was Virginia's response? Massive resistance. Massive resistance. What did Henry Langford say? Henry Langford said, they're actually late. They should have done this years ago. This is the right thing to do. This is the right thing to do, and Virginia should do it. What happened to Henry Langford? His kids were beaten up and made fun of. He was kicked out of his job and pushed to the side of the road. In the last 10 years, Henry Langford has won award after award after award after award. Barbara and I were present at one function where he was recognized as one of the pioneers of the civil rights movement in Virginia. He is finally, 50, 60 years later, he's being recognized for the wisdom that he offered to Virginia at that time. If you do get eyes to see and ears to hear and a mind or heart to understand, your lot is not necessarily peaceful and good. You about to say something?
Just a side note, his son Jeff and his wife Denise attend you.
I did not know that.
Denise has played the piano in the...
I did not know that was...
In worship service.
I don't know Langford at all. I've been in rooms with him maybe six times, and I've shaken his hand a time or two, but I don't really know the man.
His son, Jeff,
but
and his wife, Denise.
Yeah.
And Denise is the daughter of H.D. Harmon.
Okay, then I do know who she is. Yeah, okay. I didn't know
that
connection. I didn't know that connection. But I'm using that just because it happened this week that Langford's obituary was in there. It's an example of what can happen. Don't think that if God pulls the curtain back and lets you see some things that he's seen, that means your life is going to be peaceful and wonderful. It may be tough. It may be tough. Langford was not given an award for having had a great life. He was given an award for having done the right thing at a very hard time to do the right thing.
Well, is he maybe one person that has had a peek behind the curtain and has had an easy time?
I'm trying to say I doubt there have been very many. I doubt there have been very many. Your translation may not read quite the same as mine, and I want to acknowledge that. In fairness, I want to acknowledge that. Mine says, until today, you've not been given a heart to understand, eyes to hear, eyes to see, ears to hear. That implies what? That on that day they were being given that, right? How does your translation render that?
The American standard says yet to this day. I mean, same idea.
Well, not necessarily. If you say to this day you haven't, then today you might not have either. In other words, Moses might be saying, listen, I've seen some things, but it's clear none of you have ever seen those. And I doubt my saying some things today is going to make a difference. And that may actually fit better with the context for the rest of what's here. The great tragedy that he's seeing of how the people are going to violate the covenant in the days to come.
What is your version?
It's different from yours.
The message is until right now, this very day.
Yeah, and a couple of translations pick up that idea. Others imply even to today, you haven't been able to see this. Okay, so that's basically point number one. That sometimes God allows people to see something that is near but not often seen, which is how God sees things or how God's truth really is. And that's a gift when it comes. The Bible says God does nothing without revealing it to his servants, the prophets.
Is there any importance to the heart to know prior to eyes to see?
I've actually pondered that, and I haven't figured one out yet. If you do, let me know. We can talk about it. I suspect there is one, but I haven't been able to see yet what to make of that order. I will again say that there are translations which say, given a mind to understand, which I think is closer to saying this in a way that our ears can hear it and appreciate what's being said.
Because, you know, when we're talking about the two spies, the 10, you know, they all saw the same thing, but without the heart, without the knowledge, mm-hmm. heart to know. People perceive it.
Yeah, and I think the other two are not saying eyes to see physically, but eyes to see spiritual truth behind what you see physically. And I think you see that, right? Okay, now, let me make sure you understand. As far as I'm concerned, the thought keeps going after that sentence. That sentence is placed in the middle, and the brackets around it are before that sentence, it talks about all that happened back in Egypt. After that sentence, what does it talk about? What happened on the way, on the 38 years of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Then here's what it says. Moses speaking, I have been leading you for 40 years in the desert, and yet the clothes which you've been wearing have not worn out, nor have the sandals on your feet. Did you even notice this? I asked the question in the first hour. I'll ask you as well. How many clothes do you have in your closet that you were wearing 40 years ago? Okay. I have a couple of pairs of green socks and a pair of black boots that were given me at Fort Benning, Georgia. I've still got those because they still fit. My feet didn't get fat. Everything else did. I was lean and mean back in those days, and those uniforms don't have a chance of fitting today. If you think about it, what did the people see? They saw today and tomorrow and yesterday, and that's about all they saw. And Moses is saying, take a look. The clothes that you were wearing when you came out, they're still the same clothes you were wearing when you came through. Now, I have to admit, I have one little problem with that. If these were little kids and they grew up and the clothes still fit, maybe they're wearing their parents' clothing or whatever. But the idea that things were happening along the way, that if you go back and look at them, they're miraculous, and you don't see the miraculousness of what happened. You don't see that at all. Well, they'd have the parents, maybe. You have had no food to eat. What did they have to eat? Manna. And manna is a word which actually means, you remember the Hebrew meaning that I gave you? What is this stuff? It wasn't food. It was nourishing. It gave them sustenance, but it wasn't food. It wasn't chicken. It wasn't broccoli. It wasn't bread. It was something else. You have had no food to eat. You have had no wine. You have had no fermented liquor to drink. So that, does yours have that phrase? So that you would learn that I, the Lord, am your God. Now, the first hour, I forgot to do anything with that. And there's something really big here. Would you please read the last little bit of, I think it's verse 6, in your translation. Somebody read that. Jennifer, you have it? Let me set the stage so you can see what I'm talking about. Moses is speaking, right? Let's make it clear. Who's speaking? Moses is speaking, right? Read the tail end of verse 6.
I did this so that you might know that I am the Lord your God.
Does that seem like an odd thing for Moses to say?
Well, in my version it says, he's speaking, but he says, the Lord says, and then he says
this. That's right. And they have adjusted it because it doesn't make sense on its face. Now, I'm going to go out on a big, long limb here. And again, I didn't do this in the first hour, so it's not being tested as widely as it could. I think every translation has it wrong. When God spoke to Moses, and Moses said, I don't even know your name. What was God's name? I am. I think what Moses said to the people was, I am your God. And it got translated by just picking those things out. But I think the I am would have gone in quotation marks. And I can almost see Moses saying, I am is your God. And the word is then kind of gets lost. How do you deal with that one? Some translation push it to what I think he meant would mean to say for our ears. God's been your God. But I think he's used the name I am, and that's brought some translation to say. And there's even a commentator out there who said Moses was so identified with God, he started speaking as if God were speaking. I don't think that ever is going to happen.
Well, it's funny because in the message he says, providing to you that I am, in fact, God your God. But had he said, I am, in fact,
God. Is your God. Yeah.
The whole thing would have been.
Okay, it's a small point. I don't think it's really important, but I do think it's interesting, and I'll point that out as you go by. So let's see. You saw everything happen in Egypt, but until today you haven't had heart to understand, mind and eyes to hear, eyes to see and ears to hear. All the things that happened in the wilderness, you haven't seen the significance of those things. Even when you reach this place, just in the last couple of weeks, these two kings came out to do battle against us and we defeated them. We conquered their country. That's already been parceled out as part of the land that's going to be divided up among the 12 tribes. And you don't see the significance of any of these things. And so he summarizes in verse 9, and this is the end of part 1. Keep the words of this covenant, put them in practice, and... mine says you will thrive in everything you do. What's the antithesis of that? What's the opposite of that? Don't keep the covenant. Don't put these things into practice, and the disasters are going to come. Okay? That's part one. Everybody doing all right? Okay. Part two. Verse 10. Who's there? We've already done this. This is easy. Everybody. All of you are standing here today in the presence of the Lord your God. Your tribal leaders, your elders, your scribes, all the men of Israel, along with your children and your wives, and the sojourner, foreigner, alien who is within your camp. And what have these people been doing for you?
Chopping wood
and drawing water. The most menial tasks that you could possibly have. We still have that today. Some of the aliens, the foreigners who live in our country are doing the jobs that seemingly nobody else wants to do. And work like the Dickens in doing it. Makes a very complicated situation even more complicated. All of you are here today. Verse 12. And you are about to pass into, some of your translations will say enter into, is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Pass into what? The covenant of the Lord your God. The covenant that now has two halves. It's the half that came at Sinai and all the things that came since then, and this new peace that's being put in. I know what you're going to do and I don't want you to do it, but when it happens, I want this to be a witness against you. You had a chance. You knew better. You're about to pass into the covenant of the Lord your God, sworn with imprecation. Yours probably doesn't have the word imprecation, does it? Sealed with an oath, yours says. Mine says sworn with imprecation. Imprecation is a nice $4 word, and it basically means sealed with all kinds of dire consequences if you don't follow it. Blessings and curses, blessings and curses, blessings and curses. He's picking out the curse, the disaster part, the death part. That is, I believe, the middle of verse 12. You're about to pass into the covenant of the Lord your God, sworn with imprecation, which he has made with you today, and by which today he makes you a nation for himself. And he himself becomes God to you, just as he promised you, just as he promised your ancestors. Your ancestors were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I wish I had time to go and chase that rabbit. I won't do it. I won't do it. Okay? What was number one for today? All kinds of things can happen around you, and if God does not give you a mind and heart to understand and eyes to see and ears to hear, you're not going to make sense out of it, and it is desperately important for you to make sense out of things. You need to be so close to God that God is beginning to reveal to you the importance and significance of the things that are happening around you. You don't want to live life oblivious. What's number two? Number two is God's making a covenant with you today. And the covenant has all those laws, and it has the codicil that says, I know what you're like, and I know what's likely to come. You haven't seen all of that codicil, you've only seen part of it. Okay, number two culminates in verse 15. So John, or Bobby, whoever John I think it was, who asked about that, Bobby maybe, this is the moment, right? Who is the covenant with? Read verse, is it 15? Read verse 15. Who's the covenant with? Mine starts out not only with you, but who else? But those that aren't here with us today. That means the people who are out taking care of the sheep while everybody else is gathered here, right?
No.
Verse 10 says who's present? Everybody's present. This is not, the ones that didn't make it to the meeting. No, everybody made it to the meeting. He's talking about something else. Who's he talking about? The ones that are coming after you. Your kids, your grandkids, your great-grandkids, 10 generations out, 50 generations out, this covenant is being made with them. Is there any other place in the Bible where something like this is seen? Here's what the first hour said. You wouldn't have asked this if the answer was no. Smart people. Hold your place in Deuteronomy, please. In the book of John. In the book of John. As you go to the book of John, let me take a second and orient you. The book of John about 23, 24 chapters. The first 12 chapters is a story of Jesus' life. And if you go to the end of the book of John, chapter 23, the last chapter, maybe it's 22, whatever chapter ends this, what you find is the writer John is telling you there were so many miracles and signs that Jesus did that if I tried to write down every one of them and tell you all of what they mean, I'm not sure there's enough room in the whole of the world that would hold the books that would have to be written. So I have selected out of all the signs and wonders that Jesus did a very small few which are sufficient to give you all you need to know about Jesus so that you can believe in Him, and by believing in Him that you can have eternal life. So how many signs and wonders did Jesus, did the writer John put into the book? Oh, this is important. How many did he put in? Seven. What's important about seven? That's a complete number. It's made up of three and four. Three has to do with God and the divine. Four has to do with the created order. The four winds, the four corners of the earth are echoes of that. So when those creatures in the temple were crying, what did they cry? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. He who was and is to come. Glory be to Him. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. Against that, what do you have? You have the four faces on that beast. You have the 24 elders. Hold on a second. What's 24? It's 12 times 2. What's 12? It's not 4 plus 3, it's 4 times 3. And 12 is almost as important a number as 7 is. Who are those 24 elders? Nobody knows, but some think it's the 12 from the Old Testament, from the Jewish line, and it's 12 from the church, representing the completion of both groups. If you read what the pastor read for you in Romans, if you read what the pastor read from you in Romans in the message, what you will read is he has ruthlessness towards dead wood. He has gentleness towards the grafted shoot. The church, the Gentiles, are grafted into Judaism. And the New Testament echoes that picture over and over again, especially in Paul's writings. Okay. When Isaiah saw the Lord, it came in chapter 6. In that context, the Lord called him to service. Whom shall we send? Here am I, send me. Do you remember that? And in the middle of that, which you read if you were in church this morning, he looked at what he was seeing of God. And he said, woe is me. In the previous chapter, his finger had been pointing and he had been sounding like a prophet, condemning what he saw in the world around him. He says, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. How many times did he say woe to you? Six. What's the number that completes it? Seven. Woe to you six times. And he hasn't been called by God yet. He's a preacher in his own power. He's not a preacher in God's power yet. It's not until that finger points around and aims at himself and he says, woe is me. And God said, okay, now I can use you. When you realize you have the same problems that everybody around you has, that we're all in this together, we all fall short of God's glory. All right, now I can use that. I give you that little gift to put this together. Okay. So anyway, here we are in John. First 12 chapters talk about that. The last 12 chapters talk about the last night of Jesus' life, the time in the upper room, and then the crucifixion and the resurrection, trial, crucifixion, resurrection. In that part in the upper room, chapter 17, verse 1, after saying all of these things to the disciples, Jesus raised his eyes to heaven and began to pray to God. This is the high priestly prayer that Jesus offers to God. And in verse 20, he says something powerful. On the last night of Jesus' life, he prayed for you and me. Read that verse. Tell me what it says. I pray not only for these, the disciples who were in the room with him, but also for who? For those who will come to belief in me through their teaching. Who through their teaching will come to believe in me. There's one more place, and I didn't know it until I got to the first hour. Somebody pointed it out to me over in Acts chapter 2. Over in Acts chapter 2, Peter is speaking on the day of Pentecost. Verse 37, hearing this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "What are we to do, brothers?" Peter answered, "You must repent, and every one of you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 39, "The promise that was made for you and your children, and for all of those who are far away, for all of those whom the Lord our God is calling to himself." God's promise is those who are here and now, and it's also for those who are to come. Three times in Scripture, it looks like maybe more that I haven't found yet. So, number one, God says there's things that happen, and you can be oblivious to those if you're not close to me and you don't begin to see things the way I see things. And I'm not gonna let just anybody see that. It's going to come to a few, and it's come times when you're really close to me. Number two, when the covenant is made, when the relationship with God is made, it's being made not just with those who are there at that moment, but it extends into the future to those who come to be part of the kingdom. Okay? Point three. I would like to have you put in your mind anyway a big black line between verse 15 and verse 16. Because verse 16 is starting off in a whole new direction. And I want to make sure you see this. And here's what it says. "You know the people with whom we used to live in Egypt." Some translations say, "You remember how we used to live when we were in Egypt," by implication, just like the Egyptians did. 400 years in slavery, mostly forgetting who the Lord was, you can see that. Everybody was behaving this way, and we were too. But anyway, in my translation, "You know the people with whom we used to live in Egypt, and you know those through whose countries we traveled, the nations through whom we have passed." He speaks both of the land and of the people who occupied the land. You know them. What do you know about them? I'm now down in verse 17, I think. You have seen what? Mine says their abominations, and you have seen the idols or images made of what? Wood and stone, made of silver and gold, which were there. You've seen all those things. Verse 18. This is one of the few times where men and women are on absolutely equal footing. "Let there be no man or woman among you, no individual. Let there be no clan or tribe, no group, whose heart turns away from the Lord your God today to go and serve the gods of those nations. Among you let there be no root which bears poison or wormwood. If after hearing this imprecation," there's that word again, "after hearing these are the consequences that come if you turn your back on the covenant. After hearing that, if anyone blessing himself," not asking God to bless him, but blessing himself, "should say in his heart, 'I'll do fine if I just follow the dictates of my heart.'" And then there's a little cliche of the day that follows, "Much water drives away thirst." "The Lord will not pardon him. The wrath and jealousy of the Lord will blaze against such a person, and every curse written in this book will fall on him. And the Lord will blot out his name under heaven. The Lord will single him out of all the tribes of Israel for misfortune, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in the book of this law." My translation started out with the word wrath. The wrath of God will fall on him. What's the definition of the wrath of God? Travis gave you a very good one today.
A definite response
to our wrongdoing. I need to get the word response in there, Paul, but that's good. I didn't get all of that. I tried and I didn't get all of that. A wise, I didn't get that part. Well thought out, I didn't get that part. Response to our behaviors. Let's keep going. Verse 22. a future generation, a generation of your children coming after you, and the foreigner arriving from some faraway land on seeing the plagues and diseases inflicted on this country by the Lord will exclaim, sulfur and salt, the whole country is burning. No one will sow, nothing will grow, no vegetation ever spring again. Devastation like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then he names two more places that must be like that. Devastated by the Lord in his furious wrath, and all the nations will exclaim, why has the Lord treated this country like this? Why this blaze of anger? Verse 25, and people will say, what will they say? They forsook, mine says, they deserted the covenant of the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the covenant which he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. The people will say, because they deserted the covenant. Verse 26, the people will say, because they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods hitherto unknown to them, gods that were no part of their heritage from him. This is why God's anger has blazed against this country, afflicting it with all the curses written in this book. In angry, in fierce wrath, the Lord has torn them from their own country and flung them into another country where they are today. These things belong to the Lord our God, but things revealed are ours and our children's forever, so that we can put all the words of this law into practice. I don't know if you can hear it yet. We're going to have to go a little further before you see it clearly. But you can see Moses is looking into the future, and God has given him eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand. This people is going to violate, rebel against, refuse to obey, refuse to follow this covenant. And all the curses, all the disasters that God has talked about are going to fall. Now, what you haven't seen yet, you have to read a little further, is that God is making provision. When those who are in that turn back to him, God has made provision for the blessings to then come, but only to a remnant. And in that is tragedy and sadness beyond measure. And that's what that's the burden that Moses was carrying at the end of his life. No matter what he said, he wasn't going to be able to change the outcome for these folks. And so he's put the codicil in. And the codicil is, this is what is going to happen to you if you do that. And when the day comes that it does happen, I want you to be able to look back and say, you were told. You were told. That's hard. That's really hard. I want to take about 30 seconds and tell you just a little bit more that fits in with something I said in the first hour. I have had, in the last 2 decades, 2 different people come to me and tell me that their sons had gone before a judge, in both cases in Henrico County. Very different times, very different circumstances. But 2 different people that I know had a son who went before a judge in Henrico County. One said to me, I wish to God that the judge had really given my son the consequences of what he had done. He let him walk. And it missed a chance for my son to really grow up. The other one said, to this day, I don't know whether to be sorry about it, but I went to the judge and I pleaded with the judge, let the consequences fall. And looking back, I think that's what saved my son. Here's what I need you to hear. Consequences falling are not necessarily the worst thing that can happen. Consequences falling may be better than consequences not falling. In the very early days of America, there was a preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards, if you know the name. He had a famous sermon, and the sermon was, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you read the first 2 chapters of Romans, you read about God saying, people rebelled and they rebelled and they rebelled and they rebelled, and God let them go, gave them over, tossed them away. There is something worse than being a sinner in the hands of God's wrath. It can be somebody that God has said, that's it. Consequences falling are not necessarily the worst thing that can happen. The worst thing that can happen may be the consequences not falling. And I'll leave you with that thought as we go. We're going to pick up at chapter 30 next week. I commend the reading of the rest of Deuteronomy to you. If you feel like getting started in Joshua, go for it. Thank you all for being here today. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we pray today for the insight that you promised to those who are close to you. Help us understand that being close to you is the only safe place in this world. No matter what comes, it's best to be close to you. And that one of your promises is that the closer we are to you, the more light we have to understand what's really happening around us. So we pray today that you would give us hearts to understand, eyes to see, ears to hear. But we understand that only comes when we are close to you and when we're in the center of the will that you have for us. We pray today that you would help us understand that what happens to us today has consequences for our children and their children. And we pray that you would help us understand the worst thing might not be the consequences coming for the things we do wrong. There are things worse than that. We pray all this in your Son's name.